You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Pick up in our studies of the gospel. Okay. The verses we'll be considering chiefly this morning verses 40 through 47, but just for a bit of context, the context of our Savior, the Son of God's death on the cross, let's begin our reading in verse 39. Hear now the word of God, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, that is Jesus, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Jose, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Jose, observed where he was laid. Amen. Mark has, he set out, and he told us in verse 1 of his book, Mark has set out to record for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he has told his narrative, with a particular fast pace, if you read him in comparison to the other synoptics. A particular fast pace. He's known for moving rapidly, writing right immediately this happened, or end immediately this next thing happened, moving quickly from event to event. However, beginning in chapter 11, the narrative has considerably slowed down. Consider this, the first 10 chapters narrate 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry. The last 6 chapters, almost half the book, or a third of the book, narrate the final 7 days. Now, why is that? Why slow down so considerably? Well, it's because the end of Jesus' life is the key to understanding the whole of his life. The end of his life is the key for understanding the whole of his life, who he is, what he's come to do. We could say it this way. We could put it this way. The end of his life is the key to understanding the end of his life, the purpose, the goal, the significance of who he is, what he's come to do. For without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, having witnessed previously in our studies here the crucifixion and the final cry of the Savior, we now come to see and witness and consider his death and burial. J.C. Ryle comments, he says, "The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most important fact in Christianity. On it depend the hopes of all saved sinners for time and eternity." And so we ought not to be surprised that Mark carefully records the events and the eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus' death and burial so as to place them beyond all dispute. The death and burial of Christ was no swoon. It was no trance or a phantasm. It was no hoax. Our Savior really and truly died. Jesus was dead and buried. The death and burial of Christ our Lord is a most important fact of Christianity, and a historical reality, an indispensable and indisputable fact of the gospel. So much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:3, he says, I deliver to you first of all, or rather, I deliver to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. His death and burial is according to the scriptures, and it is in order to our salvation, seen by others, testified by God himself in his word. It must be believed for our salvation. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The main point of this sermon this morning is this: the divine Son of God was dead and buried, that all who believe would rise from the dead in justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the title of my sermon is taken from that clause in the Apostles' Creed, dead and buried. Let's open up these verses in 3 points. The witnessing women, the faithful friend, and the dead divine. The witnessing women, the faithful friend, the dead divine. Consider in the first place the witnessing women. In Mark's gospel, these women have never been mentioned before. However, Luke tells us earlier in his gospel, he tells us all the way up in chapter 8 of his gospel, verses 1 through 3, that while Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God through every city and village, not only were the 12 with him, but so were, he says, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So Luke earlier mentions these women, but Mark mentions them only here. And consider with me by way of subpoint, firstly, who these women are, and secondly, what they are, or what their significance is. So first, by way of subpoint, who are these women? Let's look again at verses 40 and 41. Mark says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Jose, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark tells us there are many women, women looking from afar, many other women, he says, who came up with Jesus to Jerusalem. But he names 3 in particular. We'll answer why 3. But first, who are they? What do we know about each of them? Who are they? Well, first, Mary. When these women are mentioned in the gospel accounts, in the synoptics, when they're mentioned together, Mary Magdalene is always mentioned first. You can think of her as something of a first among equals, perhaps, like Peter, but why is she always mentioned first? Well, it's because in John's gospel, according to John, she was the first person to see Jesus alive. She's the first eyewitness of the resurrection. What else do we know about her? Well, Mark literally calls her Mary the Magdalene. She's Mary the Magdalene. That is, she's from Magdalene, a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us nothing about her beside her name. So little. But as we just observed, Luke tells us that she had 7 demons cast out of her, presumably by Jesus or one of the 12. Now we have to say this, because there's so many myths going on today. Contrary to popular belief, there is no evidence to support the idea that she was a prostitute. This myth likely arose by conflating Mary Magdalene Mary of Bethany, who washed or anointed Jesus' feet, and confusing these two together and confusing them with another anonymous woman who had a sinful reputation who anointed Jesus' feet, and probably confusing all three of them together with the woman caught in adultery in John 8. So there's been much confusion, and people have wrongly asserted that she was a harlot or a prostitute. But even more incredible, of course, is the idea popularized by the Da Vinci Code that Mary was Jesus' wife or sexual companion. These things are absurd. There's no basis in what? There's no basis in reality, in history, in eyewitness testimony. But the reality is, this is important, the reality is that we know very little about Mary, but what we do know is very significant, as we will shortly see. The second woman named is Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Jose. James the Less, he was probably a short man. In verse 47, Mark calls her the mother of Jose. In chapter 16, verse 1, just the next verse there, he calls the same woman the mother of James, and he probably does this just to simply abbreviate. He's referring to the same person. But some have suggested that she could have been Jesus' mother. Maybe this is the mother of Jesus. Because according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, Jesus had brothers named, take a guess, James and Jose. However, this seems unlikely this would be an odd way to mention Jesus' his mother. And moreover, in Matthew's account of this event, he simply calls her the other Mary. You wouldn't refer to Jesus' mother as just the other Mary. But here's the point. In any case, little is known about this Mary either. But what we do know is very significant, as we will shortly see. I'm leading you on. The third woman identified is Salome. According to Matthew 27, verse 56, she's the mother of James and John, the disciples, the sons of thunder, the wife of Zebedee. And she appears in Matthew 20, verse 20. Right? What is she doing in Matthew 20, verse 20? She's approaching Jesus and asking for her sons to have the chief spots in the kingdom of heaven. But besides this, we know very little about Salome. But what we do know is very significant. What is it? Which brings us in the second place by way of subpoint to what are these women or what is their significance? Luke suggests these women were healed by Jesus. But unlike so many almost Christians or merely professing disciples, these women did not only receive physical and temporal benefits from Christ, but laid hold of his spiritual and eternal benefits by faith. By faith, they saw Jesus' miracles for what they were, for confirmatory signs of his person, that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They saw his miracles as confirmatory signs of his message. The kingdom of God is at hand, and so they followed him. Mark tells us in verse 41 of our text that they followed Jesus and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. To follow is disciple language. These women were faithful disciples of our Lord, beginning even with his public ministry in Galilee and continuing even now to his death. They were said to have ministered to him. Luke tells us that they provided for him from their substance, that is, from their own purse and to their own hurt. They provided him food, clothing, and shelter. They were entirely and sacrificially committed to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. They professed Christ, and they made their profession visible to the world then in Galilee and now in Jerusalem. And so they faithfully followed him even into Jerusalem, expecting to see the kingdom of God come in power, expecting to see redemption accomplished, to see the new creation come. And the great irony is this. They do see the kingdom come. They do see the new creation come. But in the death, the burial, and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior. The great significance of these women, whom we know so little about, is this. They were eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. While we're told that other women were present, right? We're told many other women were present here. Why do you think that these three, or the three of them, are specifically named? Right, this gets to their significance. Deuteronomy 10:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. You see, here's their significance. The significance of these women is not so much what we know about them, but what they know about Jesus. The significance of these women is not what we know about them, it's but what they know about Jesus Christ. They are witnesses, eyewitnesses, to the death, burial, and empty tomb of our Lord. Remember, according to Mark's account, which is really Peter's account, the disciples had fled long ago. According to John's gospel, John himself witnessed many of these things, but that's just one man, that's just one witness. While the rest of the disciples have fearfully and faithlessly abandoned Christ, these women follow him to the end. They witness it all. We have credible eyewitness accounts to this most important fact and historical reality of the gospel. This is their significance. They are eyewitnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to observe with me the emphasis that Mark puts on their witnessing, on their seeing, on their observing. This is their significance. Pay attention with me to the seeing verb. Look at verse 40. In verse 40, Mark says they were looking. Jump to verse 47. They observed where he was laid. Look down in chapter 16, verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled. In verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. In verse 6, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." And then he says, "See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." This is remarkable. What's Mark doing? He's communicating something very strongly. There's eight occurrences of these verbs of seeing, all wrapped up with these women and the events of Christ's death, burial, and empty tomb. What's the point? They saw it. It's real. This really happened. Do you believe it? You must believe it. These witnesses demand to be trusted. What great honor our Lord has given to these women. In the contemporary Jewish culture, women were not accepted as witnesses in court. But our Lord crowns them with honor. They witnessed the most remarkable event in human history. And the reason that the world knows about it, the reason that we know about it, is because of these women. Divine testimony made known through the eyewitness testimony of these lowly women. J.C. Ryle helpfully comments. He says, "We should hardly have expected to have read such things. We might well have supposed that when all the disciples but one, John, had forsaken our Lord and fled, the weaker and more timid sex would not have dared to show themselves his friends. It only shows us what grace can do. God sometimes chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The last are sometimes first, and the first last. The faith of women sometimes stands upright when the faith of men fails and gives way." What great honor he's given to them. There is great work that women can do for Christ and his kingdom, if only, like anyone else, if only they act faithfully. You can think of Elizabeth and Mary and Martha and Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla in the New Testament, many other women. They've been great helps to the cause of true religion. And there have been countless others since. And Ryle's point here is this: this is part of the upside down world of the kingdom. Paul says, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." But sometimes God does use the wise, and he does use the mighty, and he does use the noble. And so consider with me in the second place the faithful friend. The faithful friend. Let's look again at verses 42 and 43. Familiarize ourselves again. "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." We're introduced to another new character and eyewitness to the events, Joseph of Arimathea. Consider again here, by way of subpoint, first, who he is, and secondly, what he is, his significance. First, who he is. He's called Joseph of Arimathea. He's from Arimathea, a town in Ephraim, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And we're told that he was a prominent council member. That is what? He's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. Luke tells us that he was a good and just man. He was a righteous man. And he also tells us that he had not consented to their decision and deed. He did not consent to the Sanhedrin's judgment to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. From all accounts, he was a very noble man, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, well respected by the Jews and even by the Romans, including Pilate himself. This is who he is. But secondly, what he is. What is his significance? Well, like the women, Joseph was a disciple of our Lord. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Like the women who entered Jerusalem, expecting to see the kingdom of God come in power, to see redemption accomplished, so too was Joseph. He had faith. He was a true Christ believer, a visible saint. And his faith led him to act and to work. Mark says, taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph had faith in Christ, and he had hope in the kingdom of God. And from this faith, he took courage. He exercised faithful fortitude. How so? Why do you think it required him to take courage here? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men in Israel, who just condemned Christ as a blasphemer of God and a traitor to Rome. And now, Joseph has just asked for his body from the emperor, from the ruler, the governor of the land. He's asked for his body to give him an honorable and praiseworthy burial. What is he? He's identifying himself with Jesus, who is public enemy number one. And what would this mean for Joseph? This was certainly an affront to all of the chief priests, all of his friends, all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They just put Jesus Christ to death. What will they do to Joseph? It's no wonder Mark says he took courage. He was a faithful friend, exercising faithful fortitude. He was prepared to lose it all. His status, his wealth, his reputation, even his life, for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Again, there's a great contrast going on here. While all of the disciples had abandoned Christ and fled, Joseph stands firm with him by faith. Those disciples, the 12, who stood so proud and so strong while Jesus was popular, they're now gone. They confessed him openly when they saw him working miracles. But now that he's dead, they're nowhere to be found. But Joseph honored him and confessed him when it wasn't popular, when no one else would confess him. Joseph showed love to Christ when he was a cold, bloody corpse, and when it would cost him everything to do so. He risked it all to identify with a dead man, a convicted blasphemer and traitor, because he knew by faith that he was the Son of God. John records this event this way and gives us some very interesting information. He says in John 19, verse 38, he says, after this, after he died, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. We learn here that the faithful friend of Joseph was not always so faithful, or at least not always so open about his faith. Formerly, he had heard Jesus, he'd even believed in him, but he did so secretly, frightened of the consequences. But seeing the gospel event, Joseph could no longer remain a disciple in secret. Right? We're not told here what caused Joseph to openly identify with Christ. But what's our best guess? Our best guess is Jesus Christ himself. Joseph just saw Jesus stand firm in the faith, trusting his Father, remaining obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He saw Jesus testify to the truth, witnessing the good confession before Pilate. He saw Jesus lay down his life willingly for his friends. He saw Jesus give up his soul to God as an oblation on behalf of sinners. He saw the love of Christ, and the love of Christ compelled Joseph to openly identify with him. Sinclair Ferguson, he comments, he writes this, he says, whatever else he understood about the death of Jesus, he knew he could no longer side silently with those who so viciously sought his death. He must now come into the open. Even though Jesus was dead, Joseph was determined to follow and honor him in whatever way was left open to him. Joseph realized that no one can remain a secret disciple forever. No one can remain a secret disciple of Jesus indefinitely. There invariably comes a point at which we must burn our boats and cross our bridges. It may be when Jesus' real significance dawns on us with special power. It may be when others publicly reject Jesus, and we must confess that we will stand with him, whatever the cost. But in any event, every disciple must stand up to be counted. In the case of Joseph, he risked everything by doing so. Joseph realized he could no longer remain a secret disciple. He must make his profession known publicly. He must publicly identify with Christ and confess with his mouth what he believed in his heart. Dear Christian this morning, are you a Christian? Dear young person, are you a Christian? Are you a secret Christian? Why? No one can remain a secret disciple of Jesus indefinitely. Faith must make itself known. Faith believes in the heart, but faith also confesses with the mouth. We believe, therefore we speak. We must speak. When Joseph remained a secret disciple, he had faith, but he did not act in faith, for faith makes itself known. He had the seed of faith, but the seed of faith must be awakened to produce fruit so as to bring glory to Christ. He had seminal faith, seed faith. Seminal faith must become active faith. Hidden faith must be revealed. Faith must speak so as to be counted a disciple. for anyone here, if you've placed your faith in Christ, exercise it. Maybe you have already. Exercise it in the waters of baptism. Take Christ as your example and take Joseph as your example. Make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Make your profession known by publicly giving yourself up to the Lord and to his church. Yoking yourself to the head by yoking yourself to his body. Make your profession visible, and so bring glory to Christ. In any case, this was Joseph's great significance. He risked it all and boldly declared his allegiance to Jesus Christ. He took the kingdom of heaven by violence. Both the women and Joseph were waiting for the kingdom of God to come in power. Little did they know that they would witness it. They would witness it, but by means of death and a burial. What they could not see by sight, they believed by faith. Which brings us in the third place, the last place, to the dead divine. Mark's been careful to put this point of fact, Jesus' death, he's been careful to put it beyond all dispute. The three women witness Christ's death, burial, and also the empty tomb. Joseph and his disciples certainly witness his death and burial. They're the ones doing it. The centurion witnesses to his death. Pilate even himself witnesses to his death and the burial of the Son of God, even witnessing perhaps again to his innocency because he lets Joseph have his body. He wouldn't have let a truly condemned criminal his body free. But Mark has been putting this point of fact beyond all dispute because this is a most important fact of Christianity. The Son of God died as a man. The divine died. Not as divine, but as human. Not in his divinity, but in his humanity. But nevertheless, it was a divine person who died. The Son of God. Jesus was not a human person, but a divine person who assumed to himself a complete human nature, such that the two natures, divine and human, are forever inseparably united in the one divine person of the Son of God. And it is imperative to the gospel that we can say, that we must say, that this divine person died as a man for our salvation. And Mark wants us to see this. This amazed me when this stuck out to me in the text. Look, observe with me carefully what Mark writes in verses 46 and 47. Let's read verses 46 and 47 and pay attention to the personal pronouns referring to the Son of God. He says, speaking of Joseph here though, then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb, which he had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And finally, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Who? The Son of God. But listen, isn't this a peculiar way? This struck me. Isn't this a peculiar way to refer to a corpse? Isn't it? We might have expected Mark to say that Joseph took the body down, that he wrapped the corpse, that the women observed the body where it lay. But Mark doesn't say that. And he does so for a very significant reason. I'll give you two reasons why he says this. By referring to the body or the corpse as him, as he, Mark wants us to see two things. First, although this is a lifeless body and corpse, it still belongs to the human soul of Jesus Christ. His soul has been separated from the body, and that's why he's dead. But it still belongs to the human soul of Jesus. This body is his body, Jesus' body. His soul possesses it. It belongs to him. His body, which he laid down in death, is the self-same body which he will take up again. He will rise again with his body, not someone else's, not what appears to be a body, but Mark wants us to know it's his body. But Mark teaches us another lesson, a theological lesson here, second one. While Jesus really died as a man, right, while his soul is separated from his body at death, both his human soul and his human body remained inseparably united to his divine nature. Both his human soul and his human body, though separated from one another, never separated from the Son of God. Each remained, body and soul, each remained inseparably united to the divine person of the Son of God. The Word of God did not desert the soul and body in death, but remained personally united to each, such that the human nature of Christ always belongs to God the Son. Now, why is this important? Because it was necessary for our salvation that he who would die for sins should be the Son of God. In other words, it was necessary so that he who died, who really died, who had his soul and body separated, so it was necessary so that he who died should always be the Son of God, that the body and soul which were separated at death should belong to the divine Son. This was necessary so that it should be that the Son of God really and truly died in the place of sinners. So that it would be that the Son of God's body was separated from the Son of God's soul in death when he died. The sufferings of a mere man, the sufferings of a mere human person, could not atone for eternal punishment. But because this man is not a human person, but he's a divine person, the eternal Son of God, his death is sufficient for our salvation. Because the death which was experienced by the Son of God, his death was sufficient to atone for all our sins. Now, it was experienced as man, but still yet, it was the Son of God experiencing it as man. For the sufficiency of that death belongs to the dignity and the worth of his infinitely excellent divine person. It was necessary for our salvation that God should die for men as a man. And Mark wants us to know it. He wants you. What precedes? I read verse 39. Before we read of the death and burial, what comes out of the centurion's mouth? Truly, this man is the divine Son of God. The divine Son of God died for us as a man, for our salvation. They took the Son of God down from the cross. They wrapped the Son of God in linen. They laid the Son of God in the tomb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God come to earth as man to redeem man as he dies as a man. The divine died for the human. The immortal died for the mortal. The impassible died for the passible. The impeccable for the sinful. The righteous for the unrighteous. The creator for the creature. He suffered in such a manner, according to his humanity, that by his passion and death, he satisfied for the sins of men. Again, hallelujah, what a Savior. By way of conclusion, let us draw out some uses from Christ's death and burial. Why is his burial recorded in such detail in these verses? Doesn't that strike you a little bit? He's just died. He's atoned for the sins of the world on the cross. He said, it is finished. Why record his death and burial in such detail? Why do we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he was dead and buried? Why is that a necessary article of our faith? Consider two reasons, and these are our two uses as we conclude. The first use of this, the death and burial of Christ, is informatory. First, he was buried, we can say, for our information, so that our faith might be confirmed. And this in two ways. First, he was buried to confirm his death. In short, you don't bury a live man. But they buried to confirm his death, that we might have full assurance of the death and subsequent resurrection of Christ, the Son of God. Right? It's not without reason that all these witnesses confirm his death. It was so that we would know beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really and truly died as a man. For in this, the atonement of our sins and our salvation consists. He truly died, that it might be clear that the propitiation for our sins is complete and the curse is abolished. And the proof of it is he was buried. Secondly, it also serves to inform us of this, is he was buried that we might know that Christ has undergone all the humiliation, all of the abasement which is due to our sins. He took it all. He took to himself the furthest degree of our humiliation that was due to our sins. Adam and all of his posterity are cursed in Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. And so he goes down to the very bottom of the grave to take it all upon himself. It was part of his humiliation. The Son of God's soul was separated from his body as it was buried in the earth for 3 days. He underwent the fullest extent of humiliation for us. The second great use here is consolatory. This fact comforts us. He was buried for our comfort. He was buried for our salvation. Remember the main point. The divine Son of God was dead and buried, that all who believe would rise from the dead in justification, sanctification, and glorification. By his death and burial, as he's buried in the grave, our sins are covered and removed from God's sight. He who was made to be sin is covered, and so all of our sins are covered. Jesus Christ the righteous was dead and buried that he might rise, what does Paul say, for our justification, and that we might rise with him clothed in his righteousness. Moreover, by his death and burial, the power of sin is broken, that we might rise with him in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. Or you do not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. He was buried so that our old man might be buried with him, that we might more and more mortify the sin which buried him. Finally, he was buried in the grave that we might no longer be terrified of the grave, but rather hope in glory. He has sanctified our graves so that they are no longer graves to us, but quiet resting places and doorways into heaven. Dear saint, dear believer, meditate upon this. Go home and meditate upon the glory, we can say, of the grave that comes through the grave now because of our Savior. William Perkins says, the burial of Christ serves to be a sweet perfume of all our graves and burial. For the grave in itself, is the house of perdition. But Christ, by his burial, has, as it were, consecrated and perfumed all our graves, and instead of houses of perdition, has made them chambers of rest and sleep, yea, beds of dawn, he says. Beds of, like, you know, your dawn pillow. Brothers and sisters, Christ was dead and buried, that when we die and are buried, we might enter into glory with him. He was dead and buried to give us an infallible hope of life eternal beyond the grave, for he has defeated it. Do you hope in that life beyond the grave? Has there ever been a moment of thinking or feeling where you can say, I can't wait to exit this world. I can't wait to rest my body in the grave to be with, so that my soul might be with Christ in heaven. Have you ever had that experience, dear Christian? If you do not hope for this, if you do not see death now as the sweetly perfumed entrance into glory, I'm afraid that you love this world too much. I'm afraid you have not much love to Christ, who died and rose again to bring you a new world, a better world. While there is reason to fear death and to hate it as an evil in itself, right? In itself, it's a chamber of perdition. It's the consequences of sin. While there's reason to fear death, it's a pain, it's an evil, to hate it as an evil in itself. Has the thought of death to you, dear saint, become a sweet perfume to your soul by faith? Can you say with David, he will not allow my soul to see corruption? Do you look to the grave with hope as it has now been sanctified and consecrated by Christ? Do you look to the grave with hope, as it is what? As it is the final abolishment of all of our sin. I will be finally done with sin, and the final passageway into eternal glory. I pray you know the sweetness of death, the hope of death, as only Christians can. For the divine Son of God was dead and buried, that all who believe would rise from the dead in justification, sanctification, and glorification. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death and burial of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. We thank you, Father, that the divine Son of God, as a man, in his humanity, experienced for us the full curse of sin, that he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that he drank down the wrath of God, that he drank down all the consequences of sin, suffering, shame, pain, even death itself, the great separation of the body and the soul, that he did this on our behalf for us. We thank you that it was indeed the Son of God who did this for us, that his death, that his burial, his resurrection might have the sufficiency, the supernatural sufficiency to atone for all of our sins, the sins of the world, for all who would believe in him. We thank you for the grace of faith by your Spirit that unites us to him, that is that instrument, that hand which receives from Christ all of the supernatural, all of the spiritual and the eternal benefits of Christ our Savior. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for causing us to be born again, to lay hold of him by faith, to experience the hope even of glory. Christ in us, Paul says, the hope of glory. Pray for any here this morning, Lord, still yet unbelieving, that you'd have mercy upon his or her soul, that you renew their soul, that you would regenerate them and cause them to be born again into the kingdom of God, that they might walk in newness of life evermore, living a life that's pleasing to you. For your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.